Amen. Give me Jesus. How many of you want Jesus today? Amen. Thank you, Augustine. That's right. Give me Jesus. Well, I'm happy to be back with the church family that Melinda and I have been a part of for a year or so now. We've been busy with the Youth for Jesus program, and that was indeed a tremendous blessing. And we've been gone a few months, but praise the Lord that we've had the last couple weeks to come back to back and to witness amazing spiritual growth within this church. I'm just excited. This morning we had Sabbath school class. Where's Megan? Megan? Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for leading out in that class. If you had asked Megan a year ago, would you teach a Sabbath school class? Megan, what would you have said? Not the adult one. Okay. And so today, I don't know if this was your first time. You may have done it before, but praise the Lord. There's been growth in her life, and she's felt the Lord's calling to lead out and to do one of these Sabbath school classes, the adult one at least. And it was a blessing. I was blessed to be a part of that. And there's been other growth in the church with some of you individuals that I've talked to, and I'm just so excited for this church, excited for what the Lord is doing here, and the presence of His Spirit in this church. There's a passage, I just want to share a quick testimony with you. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 24, it says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you." Has the Lord been good to you this week? He has done great things for me in my life. And this week we reflect on 9/11. That took place on Tuesday, a memorial of that, 11 years ago. That took place. Could we switch the screen there? Thank you. And for me, 9/11 is a memorial of my decision to give my life to Jesus. Amidst that tragedy, a wake-up call was given in my life. And that very Sabbath morning, I was at church in Copper Mountain, Colorado, where I said, "Lord, take my life." Now, interestingly enough, this week, 9/11 was on which day? It's on Tuesday. That happened to be the day that it was on in 2001. And so today, this to the very day, the very Sabbath day, marks for me 11 years when I gave my heart to Jesus. And so I praise God for that, that I'm able to, on a memorial of that day, be able to speak and share with you the wonderful things that He has done in my life. Today's message will be a study of the judgment. You look at the title, "The Least of These, My Brethren," and you wonder, how is judgment a theme within that? Well, it will be a theme, I can assure you. And we're going to look at the works that are reviewed in that judgment, and we're also going to touch on what has been called medical missionary work. And so there's a lot to go over. We need to grab a pen and piece of paper. For those of you that want to take notes, there'll be references and Bible texts that you may want to jot down. And just three things I want to mention before we have prayer and begin. Number one, make sure your cell phones are turned off so that we can be have our full attention to the message the Lord wants to give us this morning. Number two, pray for me that God would give me the words to say. For those of you who have spoken before up front, you know the challenge that it can be. And you know that you only want to share that which is of the Lord, not that which is of man. So please pray for me that He would give me the words to say. Number three, we're blessed to have so many young children in this church, are we not? Amen? And we look forward to the work that the Lord has for them to do. But let's do our best to keep them quiet and attentive as well, for this message goes for all ages, young and old. I'm going to kneel and have a prayer. If you would bow your heads with me, we'll begin this message. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Sabbath. We thank You for Jesus. Give us Jesus now. We ask for your Spirit to be with us. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, to the book Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the which side? On the left." Now, what events here are being described in those three short verses? What events do we have? We have a judgment. What else do we have? Separation. What event, what glorious event do we see depicted there? The second coming, all right? The judgment is also a piece of this event. In fact, this judgment, this meeting out of a judgment, this separation that takes place, it takes place at the second coming of Jesus. Now, who or what is being separated? What is being divided there? Sheep and goats. Is that clear? It's pretty clear, right? Look at pay attention here to verse 34 of that same passage for the criteria of this judgment. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," who are they? Those are the sheep. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What was prepared for the sheep? The kingdom. "For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." What determines whether or not you are a sheep or a goat? What you have done to others. Works. Your works determine whether you are a sheep or a goat. Is that clear from that passage? Yes or no? Two people said yes. It must not be very clear. Is that clear? What determines what you are is what you've done to other people. When the sheep are asked how it is that they did these things to Jesus, look at verse 37. We'll continue on reading here. They say, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When did we see you a stranger and take thee in, or naked and clothe thee? Or when did we see thee sick or in prison and come unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." When the sheep ask how it is that they've done these things to Jesus, he simply responds, "When you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me." I'd like for you to look at this passage here on your screen from the Desire of Ages that talks about this event. It says, "When the nations are gathered before him," before Jesus, "there will be..." How many classes? Sheep and goats. "And their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and the suffering. In that day," what day is that? The second coming of Jesus. "In that day, Christ does not present before men the great work that he has done for them in giving his life for their redemption, he presents the faithful work they have done for him." Now, the shortest way to explain this to you all would be to take you to Romans chapter 13, verse 10, and tell you why it is that this statement here that we've just read can be worded the way that it is. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We're not going to go there. This would be the shortest way to do it. We've got a few more minutes here, so we're going to take a little bit more time to expand on this. But that would be the shortest way. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And who is love according to the Bible? God is love. If God lives in you, you fulfill the law. Praise the Lord. But we're going to expand on this just a little more. Go to the book of Daniel now. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. We're going to look at another scene depicted here in the Bible, very similar. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. The Bible says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his heels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What was set? The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What scene is being depicted here is a judgment scene. Now, is this the same judgment scene that we saw in Matthew chapter 25? Yes or no? It is not. When did that judgment scene in Matthew 25 take place? Second coming. This is a different judgment. This is actually before the second coming. The Bible teaches that there are these phases to the judgment. We're not going to get into specific detail of each of those phases, but there are phases to this judgment. Jump down to verse 13 there in Daniel chapter 7 to continue on with this judgment theme, this scene that is taking place in heaven. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to who? He came to the Ancient of Days, who was depicted as seated there in this judgment scene. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And there was given him, the Son of Man was given him, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, when did this event take place when the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days? I'm going to quiz the Bible students here. When did this event take place? 1844. As Seventh-day Adventists, this is an understanding that the Bible teaches, that we adhere to. It's not something that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has developed. It's something that the Bible teaches clearly. Amen. And for those of you that want to learn more about this, there is a fundamental doctrinal class starting the 29th or something like that. And we're going to go over each of the 28 fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to see what the Bible has to say about those. So for those of you that maybe didn't know that, that's okay. There's a class that's going to seek to study that in more detail. But that's the event in a nutshell of what's being described here, is this investigative, this pre-Advent judgment that began in 1844 and continues on to this day. Now, verse 14, what three things does Jesus receive, or what is given to him? Dominion, glory, and a what? And a kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus comes down and he invites the sheep to inherit what? A kingdom. Here Jesus is given a kingdom. In Matthew 25, he comes down to his sheep and says, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Amen? There's a kingdom here. And this is what Jesus invites the people to partake of. Now, a thorough study of this event reveals that upon Christ receiving his kingdom, he comes down to share it with those who are deemed worthy to receive it, as we read in Matthew 25. So Jesus first receives the kingdom in heaven during this investigative judgment. He comes down and then invites people to partake or to inherit or to come and enjoy this kingdom. Is that clear? That's just, in a nutshell, a thorough study of that would reveal that. But I'm just kind of touching the high points of what we're looking at here. And what was it again in Matthew 25 that determined whether one would enter this kingdom? Their works. Now, just bear with me, okay? Before Jesus receives this kingdom, he has to decide who it is that's worthy to invite to enjoy this kingdom. If you all owned a home in Southlake, and you hired me as your landlord, you say, John, I've got this nice mansion over in Southlake. I want you to go find someone to live in it, okay? And I go out there and I say, great, I'll put on a little Craigslist ad looking for tenants to come live in this Southlake mansion, and I'm just going to take the first applicant, whoever they are. Would you be happy with my work as your landlord? Probably not, right? You want me to kind of investigate and say, okay, I'm going to take about 50 applications. I'm going to look through each of those, see where they've lived. I'm going to call up their references. I want to make sure that this person is worthy to live in this home. That's the same thing that's taking place right now in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is looking for a group of people that are fit to live in this kingdom of love and mercy and grace. Now, we'll figure out how it is that they are fit to do this in just a moment. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says here on the screen there, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Not everyone that comes to me and fills out an application is going to get to rent that place in Southlake. But he who fits what the landlord, the owner, is looking for, the criteria for which they want for someone to live there. Not everyone that says Lord. By the way, when you say Lord, you are making a statement that Jesus is Messiah of your life. He is Lord of your life. And that the one that makes such a statement, they've become his disciple. Just because you say the name Lord doesn't necessarily mean you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is this? From the book Great Controversy. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of men, of man. To perform the work of what? Investigative judgment. And to make an atonement for all who are, what's that word? Shown to be entitled to its benefits. So what exactly does Jesus look at or review to show the Father who is entitled to its benefits? Do you see that word shown in there? There's a reason I italicized that word. Jesus is looking for a group of people who show that they have a relationship with him. Who don't just say, Lord, I love you. I have a relationship with you. I'm going to go to the casino and I'll see you later. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for someone who shows, who bears fruit that you indeed are my son, are my daughter. And we're going to look at those in just a moment. So how is it that, what exactly does Jesus look at or review? In the Bible, Malachi 3:16, it says here that then that they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a what? A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Here we find what is mentioned as a book of remembrance that is written on behalf of those who do what? It says it there in the verse. What is it written on behalf of those who do what? Those that fear the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? We studied this last week with some of the young people in our class it was 2 weeks ago when the last day events was going on. Proverbs 8:13 tells us that the fear of the Lord is to what? Is to hate evil. Question. If we hate evil because we fear the Lord, what then do we focus on? Love. Jesus. Mercy. Kindness. If we hate evil, that's what else is there to look at? So, question. Does this book of remembrance, does it record good deeds or bad deeds or both on behalf of those who fear God? Both, I hear. Well, let's turn. Well, actually, it's going to be on your screen here. Speaking of the new covenant experience in Hebrews chapter 10, what is it that's talked about with this new covenant experience? The law is written where? On our hearts and on our mind. And speaking of that, here's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Question. Could these things, sins and iniquities, be written in a book of remembrance if God Himself does not remember them? Absolutely not. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a book of record of sins. But the book of remembrance records, as worded in Great Controversy, God's remembrance of every deed of righteousness is immortalized in this book. Book of remembrance. Praise the Lord. That's the book I want Him to look at when He sees me. Amen? I don't want to... Don't look at that book of sin. Don't open that book. That's a bad book. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14 tells us, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." Now, as I said, that's not to say there isn't a book of record of sin. Isaiah chapter 65 tells us, "Behold, it is written before me." What is? "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers, saith the Lord." So how about you? Which book do you want the Lord to see when He reviews your life and is looking for evidence of your worthiness to be a part of His kingdom? Book of remembrance, the book of life, amen? Not this book of iniquity and sin. So, we're going to get to some hope in this, okay? There's hope in this message. Jesus will be lifted up, I promise. What is the standard with which Jesus will judge these deeds? What does He look at? How does He know which ones go into the book of remembrance, which ones go into the record of sin? How does He do that? Well, the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 12, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by what? By the law of restraint." Is that what it says? Oh, the law of liberty. Is there freedom and liberty? The word is synonymous, is it not? Here we find the standard by which all mankind is judged at one point or another. Ecclesiastes, in fact, sheds more light on this. "Fear God and do what? And keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be what? Evil." Both things are brought into this life that is reviewed. There are works of good, there are works of evil. Now, what is the whole duty of man according to this verse? Fear God and do what? And keep His commandments. That is the whole duty of man. How is this the whole duty of man? If men would keep the commandments of God, they would practice mercy and the love of God. When's the last time you thought that by keeping the commandments of God, this would be the end result? Mercy and love as a response of keeping the law of liberty. This has been new for me. It's been a revelation for me this week. I don't understand this whole works thing and how does it even really fit in? And I've wondered it. I've questioned it. And this week, I don't have the answers, all the answers, but there has been some amazing things that the Lord has shown me that I want to share with you this day. Mercy and love in His commandments? I don't understand. I don't get it. This is why the sheep are invited to inherit the kingdom in Matthew 25. They've shown that their lives are in harmony with the commandments of God through acts of mercy and kindness. So, do you just go and do nice things for people and that's it? Just kind of leave it at that? Well, sort of. You don't just go and buy someone a cup of coffee and say, "All right, see you later. I did my good deed for the day." There's a reason why these acts of kindness and mercy and love are shared. You continually are able to plant seeds of kindness and truth as you co-labor with Christ. Because you care for that person's eternal salvation. That's ultimately the reason for this. And why is that? Because you've experienced a new life in Jesus Christ. In every place, the sick may be found, and those who go forth as workers for Christ should be true health reformers, prepared to give those who are sick the simple treatments that will relieve them, and then pray with them. Thus they will open the door for the entrance of the truth. These acts of kindness and compassion and mercy and love open a door to someone's heart. This morning, the young brother shared in the children's story, Jesus stands at the door of the heart, knocking, wants to come in. Part of the way that that door is cracked open a little bit is when acts of mercy and kindness are displayed on someone's life. Is it possible that we today have fallen into the same trap as the religious leaders of Christ's day? We know the law and we keep it as it pertains to the letter of the law. But have we missed out on living the law? Do we actually practice it? The principles that are in that law? This is what, continuing on here, this: if men would keep the commandments of law, they would practice mercy and love. I believe the real reason we don't practice the law is because we haven't made Christ Lord of our life. He's Savior of our life, but is He Lord of your life? Back to the book of records here. Who is it that can help us do away with those records of sin and promote the records of righteousness? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us. Hallelujah. Wherefore He, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for making intercession for us. Thank you for being so gracious toward us. Let's recap here briefly. Matthew 25 records an event, the second coming of Jesus. At that event, there is a judgment that is meted out, where is a separation of sheep and goats that takes place. That is based upon the works of those sheep that have demonstrated kindness towards others. Ultimately, it's been done towards Jesus. In heaven, there are books of records, both good and bad. And Jesus, our advocate, is willing to intercede with us. That's where we're at right now. Is everyone with me so far? Amen? So, what works do we do that end up in the book of remembrance? Are they our own works of righteousness? Heaven forbid. What does Isaiah 64:6 say? Our own attempts at righteousness are as filthy rags. So if we don't do our own works, whose works are we doing? We're doing the works of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that Jesus did works that testified who He was and who His Father was? Did you know that? The best evidence that a person has become a son or child, daughter of God, is that they do the works of God. What are those works? But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward, that word will come back here in just a moment, will be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. What is Jesus like? What are attributes of His works towards people? He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. You know, this same passage elsewhere in the Bible says "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Here it's worded as merciful. Very interesting. Are we unkind, or are we kind to the unthankful? Are we kind to the evil? That's very difficult to do, is it not? John 14, look at this. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Jesus is making a promise here. You follow me, you'll do the works that I do. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they do what?" What do these works do? "They bear witness of me. Though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus is coming. He came down to the earth. He's ministering to people. He's trying to give a revelation of what the Father is like. And the people reject Jesus. They say, "You are not the Son of God." Blasphemy. And he pleads with them. He says, "Fine, if that's what you want to think, but at least look at the works and what they do. They're acts of kindness, of mercy, of love, of healing. If you're going to reject me, that's fine, but don't reject the works. These testify of who I am and who the Father really is. And you don't get it." That's what he's saying. Shouldn't the works that we do bear that same witness? That we, just as Christ was connected with the Father, that we have that connection with Jesus. Should they not bear the same thing? They're a testimony of the Father and Son's relationship. Should the works we do be a testimony of who is our Lord? Yes, they should. And if there are evil works, guess what testimony you're giving? Satan is your father. He told that to the Pharisees. "You are not of your father Abraham. Your father is Satan. Because you lie, you're trying to kill me." That's what he called it as it was. This is worded another way. If we're not doing the works of Christ, if we're not preaching or teaching or healing, acts of kindness, mercy, love, compassion, care for the lost soul, if we're not doing these things, we're not connected to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will do what? I will make you fishers of men." Who does the work there? Jesus. Jesus says, "I will make you a fisher of men." What is a fisher of men? Worded another way, Jesus says, this is my interpretation of that, "Follow me, I will show you how to meet the needs of mankind." Follow me, and I'll show you how you can help that homeless person over there. How you can help that unruly student in your classroom. How you can help your son or your daughter, your mother, your father. Follow me. I'll show you how to meet their needs because I've met all of their needs. Follow me. Turn with me to Zechariah. Here's the best way to explain this scripturally. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, and then you get into Matthew in the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. This is powerful to just demonstrate how it is. How does this change take place in our life? What would motivate us to be kind to the unthankful and to the evil? Those that annoy us, those that frustrate us. Why would we even care for them? Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to make a comparison here with Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll read first Zechariah, but hold your hand there because you're going to want to look at the both of them. Side by side, so to speak. And we'll go here in just a moment to Ephesians 2. Zechariah 3, verse 1. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." Now Joshua as high priest represented the nation of Israel. So who's pictured here standing before the Lord? Joshua. Who is also pictured there? And Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To resist him. To accuse him. So you've got Joshua, you've got Satan saying accusations or resisting Joshua. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He's talking about the nation of Israel. Now Joshua was clothed with what? What kind of garments? What was it in Isaiah that our attempts of righteousness are as filthy rags? Joshua's clothed in that filthiness, that attempt at righteousness on our own. And he stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Praise the Lord. In Revelation 19:8, it says about the church, and to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. And that righteousness comes from no other than Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head. They clothed them with garments. The angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. What has happened so far in this story that we're looking at? What has happened to Joshua or the nation of Israel? They have been a recipient of God's mercy, of his grace. Do you see that? Now, here's what this angel says to Joshua after, not before, but after receiving the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways or my commands, if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou judge my house and keep my courts. I will give thee places to walk. Joshua receives the grace of Jesus Christ, then is asked to walk in his ways. Interesting. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, we're looking at, okay, these good works, these deeds of righteousness and kindness and mercy and love, and I don't feel like acting like that at times. I don't want to do that to people. Well, this is what should motivate us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, a familiar passage to most, I'm sure. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Joshua was a recipient of this grace. He was clothed in filthy garments. And God said, I will take those garments off of you. I will give you garments anew and fresh. I will wipe away your iniquity. Amen? Now, interestingly enough, here in Ephesians, we see the very same command that was given in Zechariah. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should do what? We should walk in them. Wait. Joshua was commanded to walk in his ways. After we receive God's grace, we're asked to walk in good works. If you're wondering which comes first, it's always God's grace. Jesus Christ comes first. And as a result, as a response of a recipient of that love, you want to walk in his ways and tell others of that love, of that mercy, of that kindness. What would empower someone to do this? 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. What are used as the same? There's two words used there to describe grace. Grace, power. My power is made perfect in weakness. Are we all weak? I know I'm weak. I want the power. I need God's power. I need His grace to empower my life. I was coming to church 3 weeks ago, Sabbath morning, driving, a woman over there with her little gas can, standing beside the road, I'm assuming needed gas, but I'm judging in my mind she doesn't need gas, she just wants money. So what do I do? Well, I keep driving. I got to go to church. Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me. I mean, the least I could have done was rolled the window down and said, I'm sorry, do you need some help? Maybe I didn't have to give her money, but do you want me to take you to a gas station? Is your car broke down somewhere? I already made my mind up saying, no, she just wants money. There's not even a gas station around. I don't see a car anywhere. I got to go to church. Lord, have mercy on me. If we are connected to the vine of Jesus Christ, the true vine, our hearts will beat for other people. And that's just a small thing. You don't have to go across the world to share compassion with someone. You can go across the street. We don't have to be overseas missionaries and raise an orphanage and build it up and say, okay, now Mother Teresa, let's do this kindness thing. You don't have to do that. It's all around us in the workplace. It's at home. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In the estimation of heaven, greatness of character consists in living for what? For the welfare of our fellow men. In doing works of love and mercy. Christ, the King of Glory, was a servant to fallen man. How many of you know the Golden Rule? You've heard that. You maybe memorized it as a kid growing up. The Golden Rule, do unto others as what? As you would have them do unto you. That's what's being worded here in Matthew 7:12. But did you know that the Golden Rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you sums up the law and the prophets? Did you know that? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would do that would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus says, if you do my will, you are family. You belong in heaven. You don't belong on the earth. That's where the devil's darkness reigns. Follow me. You're my brother. You're my sister. Now, what exactly is the will of God when it comes to doing things for others? Isaiah chapter 58. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. I found out some amazing things about this chapter this week. 14 short verses, and there are these bookends on the chapter. What do I mean by that? Well, at the beginning of the chapter of Isaiah 58, it's talking about the Day of Atonement. At the end of Isaiah 58, guess what it's talking about? It's the Sabbath. So you've got the Day of Atonement, you've got the Sabbath, and in between, in this chapter sandwich, I don't know how you would word that, this Isaiah sandwich, there is a message about how we are to follow the will of God. What is it that God really wants for us? Now, at the beginning of Isaiah of this chapter, in Isaiah 58, in Leviticus, when the Day of Atonement took place, the command was to afflict your soul, to do deep heart searching, to see what it is in your life that is preventing you, not in only keeping the law of God, but in living that. What's keeping me from wanting to help my neighbor? There's an affliction of the heart that takes place. Now, the people of Israel had their idea of what that fast, that affliction of the soul should be like. They had made it up themselves. They said, okay, this is what it's supposed to be like. And that's what's talked about there at the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 58. We're going to pick up in verse 5, God's response to the fast that they had in their mind of afflicting their soul. They're in the Day of Atonement that happens once a year, and that was the time of cleansing of the sanctuary of sin. And so they're thinking, okay, here's the fast we need to be doing on the Day of Atonement. And God says, no, that's not the fast you should be doing. Here it is, verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? He's talking about the one that they have in their mind, their attempt of this fast. Is that the one that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of what? Of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When you see the naked, and cover them, and that thou hide not thyself from your own flesh. Do you see some similar language being worded there that we saw in Matthew? When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. This is the quote-unquote fast God prescribes during the Day of Atonement. Acts of kindness, mercy, compassion, love, setting those who are oppressed free, breaking every yoke. Verse 8, then, as we have done this, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. We want people in the community to understand the Day of Atonement, do we not? The sanctuary message. We want people to understand that. We want people to understand the Sabbath, the latter part of Isaiah 58. But it's the key to them understanding that lies in between, in the middle. Acts of mercy and kindness. Because it says in verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. We want people to understand this. Let's not hit them up with the Sabbath. Let's, excuse the word, kill them with kindness. Let's live as Jesus lived towards these people. Then shall thy light break forth. We can then tell them other truths contained in this precious book. And they'll be more open to read that. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I come quickly, and my what is with me? My reward. To give to every man according to what? According to his works. More specifically, the works that are wrought in Christ. We're closing, coming to a close here. Speaking again on Matthew 25, verse 35 and 36 of these acts, these works that are done, there is a powerful statement that pertains to the kindness shown towards others written in the pen of inspiration. We're going to look at that passage here in just a second. And then I have two short stories from the Bible, and then we'll close. Among the heathen, who are the heathen? What comes to mind when you hear the word heathen? Is it good or bad? It's bad. Among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality. Yet they will not what? They will not perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard His voice speaking to them in nature, and have done the things that the law required. What's that next word? Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts, and they are recognized as children of God. How is this possible? Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, by the way, the word heathen and Gentiles is synonymous. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. Gentiles, heathen, are able to do this because they are led by the Spirit of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how else to explain this. Other than the fact that heathen people can be led by the Spirit of God, hallelujah. How much more should we be led by the Spirit of God in His house? We proclaim to have His truth. If heathen people are led by the Spirit and we're not, Lord, have mercy on us. Does the Bible have any stories? Here's our last two stories that confirm or support this. Is there anywhere in the Bible where a heathen person was led by the Spirit of God? Say them out. Is there anywhere in there that comes to mind for you? Oh, man. I didn't know that was going to be the first one that someone would say, but you're exactly right. We're going to go look at the story of Rahab. I was thinking someone would say maybe the Good Samaritan or something like that. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. Rahab, turn with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Now, what is an evidence that the Spirit is leading someone? What do we see as an evidence of the Spirit leading in their life? Fruit. And we know what those fruit are, right? Love, joy. I'm using New King James. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Hold that word kindness for just a minute, and let's look at the story of Rahab, Joshua chapter 2. Just briefly going to touch on this and her response to these men that came. Now, of course, Joshua is coming over the Jordan to take the city of Jericho, and he sends over two spies to spy out the city. They go in, and they meet a harlot named Rahab. Is a harlot a good thing? It's not a good thing. But this is where she was. And they meet her, and what does she do? She invites them into her home and hides them from the officials who got word of these guys being sent there, and they're trying to come and find them and to kill them. Now, look at in verse 9 how it is that she came about to even want to do this, and tell me if she wasn't led by the Spirit of God. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord, this is chapter 2, verse 9 of Joshua, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. We've heard about you, Israel. We've heard the stories of what God has done. How you came out of Egypt and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Question, were these people, these two guys, did she know who they were? Yes or no? She knew who these two men were? Okay, maybe that was a trick question. Did she know them by name? Had she ever met them before? No. Would you say that they were strangers? I was a stranger, and you took me in. Look at verse 12. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness. What is a fruit of the Spirit? Kindness. Was she being led by the Spirit? Absolutely. And because of that, her life was spared, and the life of her family. A fruit of her relationship with God, whether she even knew all about God. She didn't really know. She'd heard stories. But this was a work, a fruit of the Spirit leading in her life. Last story. Abigail. Who's Abigail? Abigail was the king's wife, right? King Nabal. David, right? David wanted to get some help from this king. He was running for his life. Saul was after him. And he says, hey, let's go see King Nabal. He owes me a favor, so to speak. We've watched his sheep. We took care of them. And maybe he will turn the favor. So they go ask for provisions. I was hungry. Give me something to eat. And what does the king do? No. He can give those guys anything. But his wife, Abigail, heard about that. She says, wait a second. They sent the men back that David had sent, and she says, did we not help them out? So she grabs all these provisions and these foods, these things to go and take them to David and his men. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. Now, this kingdom was of the descendant of Caleb. So these were actually, this was family. This was almost like this is the church family, so to speak. So we have evidence of a heathen person taking care of God's family, and we have evidence here of the story of Abigail being a medical missionary to David and his men, taking care of them. This is an interesting thought on that from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, this is talking about that story we just illustrated. A consecrated Christian life is ever shedding light and comfort and peace. It is characterized, a Christian life is characterized by purity, tact, simplicity, and usefulness. It is controlled by that unselfish love that sanctifies the influence. It is full of Christ and leaves a track of light wherever its possessor may go. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that you would leave a track of light wherever you go. Matthew chapter 5, our final verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. It may be your desire today that the Lord send you. And just remember that the Lord doesn't have to send you across the country. He may send you to your own home so that mercy and kindness can be displayed between you and your spouse, between you and your children, between you and your parents. If it's your desire that you be sent of God and empowered by His grace, I invite you to make that commitment as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace that is sufficient for each and every one of us. We thank you for Jesus. Father, where would we be without you? Your love and kindness and mercy that has been demonstrated in our lives. May we not forget the past as we neglect the future. Father, send us, wherever that may be, to the workplace, to the home life, to our church family. Send us that we may be light bearers of your truth and love, and leave that light wherever we go. We thank you for empowering us. We thank you for forgiving us. We thank you for being with us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.